We turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah and chapter 13, which we read earlier. Isaiah 13, and we shall endeavour to look at the whole passage, but just reading for the moment the first three verses. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is the Judge of all the earth. The Judge of all the earth. The Lord who had entered into covenant with his people, with Israel, was nevertheless the judge of all the earth. The fact that the Israel was his peculiar people did not alter the truth that he judges all, that he is not a localized God, that he is not the God of a particular place in the sense of having no control or government over all the earth. No, he is the judge of all the earth who shall do right. Now, chapter 13 marks the beginning of a new section of the book. As we have proceeded, we have seen that the first five chapters give a general indication of Isaiah's message from the Lord. Chapter 6 gives Isaiah's call, and chapter 7 to 12 give us promises of Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus, God with us, and are full of warnings against trusting in man, especially that Judah should not trust in Assyria, but to deliver Judah from the conspiracy of Syria and northern Israel against her. But now here in chapter 13 on to chapter 24, we have God's judgment on the nations. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Arabia, Edom, Phoenicia. Each one by one, the Lord declares his judgment. But Babylon is first in chapter 13 and 14. First of all, consider the Lord giving future history. The Lord giving future history. In verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. And then in verse 6 down to the end of the chapter, we have a description of what the Lord would bring upon Babylon. So let's look at what it means. In verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. That phrase, the day of the Lord, is used of those points where God manifests in terrible manner his judgment against the wickedness of men. And so at different points in history and in biblical history, when God arises to judge, we find this phrase, the day of the Lord, is used. And of course all these days of the Lord, these times when God displays his judgment against the nations, these all point forward to the final day of the Lord, that great day of God to which the whole of history will lead, when he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, even our Lord Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. So this is a preliminary day of the Lord in history, when the Lord would judge Babylon. And their terror is described in verse 7 to 9. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid, pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The enemies of Babylon would come, not with zeal for God, but as a cruel people to destroy Babylon. And it was described in verse 10 as a dark day, that the stars, the constellations, not giving their light, even the sun, the great light for the day, darkened. These are these expressions describing a day of divine wrath. We know that on that great day of wrath, when the Lord Jesus bore the guilt of sin, there were the 3 hours of darkness, because darkness was a sign of the judgment of God. And so the great Babylon will be judged. Verse 11, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So great was Babylon that the Lord describes his judgment falling upon Babylon as a judgment of the world. And men would become a scarce commodity. Verse 12, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. This is speaking of a bondservant, that they would become scarce. So great would be the upheaval that it is likened to the shaking of the heavens and the earth in verse 13. Those things which seemed fixed and settled, Babylon, so mighty that surely Babylon's empire would just go on and on, but here it's all turned upside down. And in verse 14, the terror-stricken flee like a sheep with none to care, or a roe in fear and terror, trying to get back to their own land. And those that are caught are thrust through, and in verse 16, those who stay are massacred in the city. Then in verse 17, the identity of the conquering people is given. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver. And as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Nothing will deter them. They can't be bought off. They will come. And then in verse 19 to 22, Babylon is to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and made a wilderness where the howling wild beasts shall dwell. And that, of course, did come to pass, both through Cyrus and then later through Xerxes and Babylon. The great Babylon was destroyed. But some people have a problem here, and it is this. It's not a problem for us, I take it, but the problem is this. This passage not only declares in advance what will happen to the mighty Babylon, but it was declaring in advance what would happen to the mighty Babylon long before Babylon was mighty. At Isaiah's time, Babylon was not the great power. Assyria was. Verse 19 does not describe the Babylon of Isaiah's day. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency. Babylon was not the great power. Assyria was. And yet here, Isaiah by the Spirit is declaring the future judgment of the great Babylon, even before it was great. And the Medes would be the Medes and Persians. The liberals, the liberal scholars, gave various ludicrous explanations, as is their way. Verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. They say, it was a blunder by an editor. No editor could blunder like that and still leave us with a book as magnificent as Isaiah. He'd have to be a complete idiot. Some say, it was Assyria, but it was changed later to Babylon, and so on and so forth. Why these men bother studying this book, if it's as useless as they think, is bewildering. But it shows the enmity of Satan to the Word of God, that men of intellect should spend their time studying and criticizing a book which, if they were correct in their views, isn't worth the time of day. The fact is that if this were not the Word of God, it would be a fraud. But Christians take it as the Word of God. And they believe that the God of Scripture is the living and true God, and that He is well able to give history in advance. Men have to give history in retrospect, but not God. He can declare the end from the beginning. And so the principle given in chapter 8 and verse 9 and 10, which applied to Assyria, now the Spirit of God takes Isaiah forward to the next stage, Babylon. Babylon's glory would exceed that of Assyria, but the judgment would fall. So in chapter 8, verse 9, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. And the Lord reveals in advance, this is who is going to become the world power, Babylon. This is who will be the instrument of ruining Babylon, the Medes. Those events in the world, the great upheavals that take place, they're such a surprise to us, but they're not a surprise to God. Not only does He know, but He has foreordained every one of them in all their detail and in all their vastness. Events that have taken place in our time, the collapse of the Soviet Union, the removal of the Berlin Wall and other such things, they caused surprise to us, but God had foreordained them before the world was made. And so of course he could reveal in advance. He could tell in advance 100 years before Babylon really became mighty, that Babylon would become mighty. And that 150 years before the Medes came to prominence, that the Medes would destroy Babylon. There is a lesson for us which is very simple. If God has had determined from all eternity Babylon's greatness and Babylon's destruction, if it is such an easy thing with God to bring down the pride and might and power of a wicked Babylonian Empire, do you think you can withstand God and prosper? Do you think you can despise his gospel and escape damnation? Whose heart can endure and whose hands can be strong in the day that I shall deal with thee, saith the Lord? Do you think you can prevail against this almighty God who commands and it is done, whose word is established, and who can judge the mightiest of the earth? Be wise now, therefore, and seek peace with this God. In the book of Job, we are told, Job 22:21, acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. There is nothing more important to do in this world than to seek peace with this God. And by nature we are sinners and under his wrath and under his judgment. And peace with this God is to be found only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Seek to abandon the great delusion that you can prevail against this God, or that you can deliver yourself from his wrath in any other manner than that appointed by him in his word. The God who ruined Babylon will ruin you forever and ever without salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must seek deliverance and forgiveness in Christ and only in him. But then secondly, let us consider the Lord putting unholy people to holy use. The Lord putting unholy people to holy use. In verse 2, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. This is representing the rallying of the Medo-Persian armies, the cry and the signal to advance on the gates of Babylon. And Cyrus, in due time, long after this, one by one, he conquered the Persian state and built up his vast army. And here, this distant sound rallies this great host against Babylon to destroy her. But notice, the Lord is the commander. Verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Difficult phrase that, in my highness. It could refer to the plan of God that the Medes, although they did not acknowledge the Lord, that yet they rejoiced in God's purpose, which they didn't acknowledge as his purpose, but they rejoiced in the idea of the destruction of Babylon. Then verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. The Lord is here seen as the rallying commander, and they are to be the weapons of his indignation against Babylon. And the text goes further still, you see, in verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones, my holy ones. What does this mean? These Medes and Persians, Cyrus, he was a pagan. And doesn't Isaiah elsewhere call Cyrus my servant? What can this mean? He did not serve the Lord from the heart. And these sanctified ones have not the love of God in them. Why then are they called sanctified ones, holy ones? Well, because God, in his providence, had sanctified them, set them apart as the instruments of his holy judgment. That's why. They are sanctified not in their character and nature, that belongs to the people of God only, but they are sanctified in the sense that the Lord, in his eternal purpose, had determined that the Medes and Persians would be the instrument of his wrath in accomplishing his holy judgment of Babylon. You see, God governs everything. That's what we are seeing this morning. He foreordained that Judas would be born, that Judas would become a man, that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus, and that redemption would be accomplished through Christ and him crucified. The Lord employs the wicked for his own glorious purposes. His purposes are always holy. The Lord is just in his ways all, and holy in his works each one. But he employs unholy and wicked instruments to fulfill his pleasure. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God restrains or removes the restraint on the evil designs of men, so that they perform exactly that which he has appointed. We believe that a New Testament example of this is in 1 Corinthians 7. Not the easiest of passages, but nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, in a very much smaller scale context, but the Lord is in control of the small and the great and all the detail and all the vastness. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. That is to say that when someone is converted after marriage and their husband or wife is not converted, it's still a marriage, and the Lord makes that ungodly partner instrumental in the bringing into the world of covenant children. And it's the same principle, namely the Lord furthering his glorious purposes by unholy characters set apart in his purpose to that end. The Lord uses unholy men to fulfill his holy will. And so it is here in our passage. on a vast scale. He would use the Medes and Persians to judge Babylon and to deliver his people. And then thirdly, the Lord's unfailing mercy. The Lord's unfailing mercy. Chapter 14, which is briefly the first two verses. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them, and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord, for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Here, the Lord's justice is not the only reason for the judgment of Babylon. It is also for the deliverance of his people, and the two go together. That's why, for example, in Psalm 136, the judgment of Egypt, for his grace faileth never, for his mercy endureth forever. The destruction of Og and the king of Bashan, for his grace faileth never. You say, what mercy, what grace is this when it's talking about the judgment of these nations? Because it was mercy to Israel. But you say, can't we have God's mercy without these judgments? No! God shows mercy to his people, and his judgments of his and their enemies are part of that mercy. We pray, do we not? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Do we not long for his appearing? Doesn't mean we believe it can happen every day. There are promises to be fulfilled concerning the advance of the gospel. But it is the focal point of our hope. But the coming of the Lord will mean judgment for those that obey not God, that know not God and obey not the gospel. So that the mercy of God and the judgment of God go together. And here the Lord would judge Babylon to manifest his justice. And it would be a demonstration of his mercy and grace to his people. This means that poor, despised Judah, or rather the remnant in Judah, was the apple of his eye, and that God was ordering the history of the nations in the interest of his people and in the interest of the promise of his people's Saviour that resided in this remnant. The onlooker, you just see these great convulsions of history. But only the believer understands their true cause and nature. The Lord governs the whole of history in the interests of his people, his church. He still does. God has determined that mercy shall be built, that he will display his mercy in the salvation of a multitude of sinners which no man can number. And he will do it. And not only will he do it, but all that comes to pass contributes to the furtherance of this great purpose, the glory of his grace in the preservation and building and glorification of the Church of God. And so Assyria, Babylon, Cyrus, the Medes, the Persians, all their activities would conduce to this end, God's purpose to redeem his people from all iniquity. And that purpose from eternity has as its terminus, as its goal, the glorification of an elect multitude out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people in Christ, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. We do not think gloriously of God as we ought. If we had higher views of God, people say, what's wrong with the church today? Well, many things, but this at the head of all. We do not think of God as we ought, as the one who is in the midst of the throne, the one who sits upon the throne, and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, the executor of the Father's good pleasure, governing all things in the interests of his people. Haven't we been fools and slow of heart to believe what is written? Our lives would be very different if we could consistently believe that God is as he really is. This is the living and true God. Not the helpless God of liberalism who means well but is in a bit of a jam. This God, God over all, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And let us rejoice and be glad in him. Amen.